Parashat Behar, Bechukotai. Well, if you haven't heard yet, apparently there's a general election coming soon. And as ever, at such times, the media is full of the details of this and that, the respective parties' political platforms. I'm sure you political addicts, you news addicts, would have been watching the second string leaders debate the other day. True to form, each of the parties claims that it, and only it, can deliver health and wealth to our country. Though the means by which they propose to achieve this obviously varies from party to party. The eradication of poverty is, of course, a key issue. And each of the party manifestos has something to say about how they seek to achieve to do that. And having said that, hasn't the eradication of poverty been promised time and time again at general elections over the last 100 or so years since the dawn of the democratic age in Britain? Everybody has said, we will get rid of poverty. Vote for us and we'll make poverty history. And yet here we are in 2017 and poverty is still with us. You get the feeling as the parties launch their manifestos that you've heard it all before. They promise the moon and the earth and deliver very little. And ye, indeed, surely Yeshua was therefore right when he said, you always will have the poor among you. And it's with this in mind that we draw near to our Torah text this morning. And let us consider what it has to say on the subject. Let us not forget that the people of Israel left Egypt, where they had been impoverished as slaves, with God's promise of peace, land, and bread ringing in their ears. It's the hope that they set out with from Egypt. As we read, Adonai said, I have seen how my people are being oppressed in Egypt and heard their cry for release from their slave masters, because I know their pain. I have come down to rescue them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that country to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the place of the Canaan, Hitti, Amori, Perizzi, Hivu, and Yavusi. So there's this promise there as they come out of Egypt that they're going to have land, they're going to have a land of milk and honey. Everybody's going to have lots. Everybody's going to have what they need. And it sounds wonderful, but the devil, as they say, is in the detail. A land lay before the people, but first that land had to be acquired. And then secondly, it had to be distributed among the people. The conquest, as we know, took rather longer than planned. 40 years of wandering in the desert, nevertheless, produced a generation who had, by force of circumstances, had to get used to living within their means, which is something we all struggle to do with, isn't it, now and today, just put it on the credit card. Struggling to live within their means, but that people had to live from hand to mouth, day by day. Whatever the manna was on that day was what they collected. They couldn't store it up for tomorrow because it rotted. This was a people who lived on a subsistence diet and whose only possessions were 65-inch plasma televisions. No, were the possessions that they could carry on their back. They didn't have all the stuff that we have. We have stuff, don't we? But these people, all they had was what they could carry. And I'm sure there's a great peace that comes from becoming contented with your lot and not having all this stuff. And then eventually when this people were spiritually readied in this way to enter the Holy Land, the land full of milk and honey, Yehoshua led our people in to conquer it. With the land under their feet and their enemies subdued, now came the time to fulfill the promise to distribute this land of milk and honey. But how was this to be done? Was the land to be collectivized in a great Soviet experiment? Perhaps there was to be just a mad scramble like the Wild West, such that he with the biggest sword acquired the largest parts of land for himself with the poor and the weak, living off the scraps of the land that were left over. Is that how it was done? As we read, these are the inheritances which the people of Israel took in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the Cohen, Yehoshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the ancestral clans of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed to them by lot for them to inherit, as Adonai ordered through Moshe for the 9 tribes and the half tribe. Moshe had already given the inheritances to the 2 tribes and the half tribe beyond the Yarden. To the Levim he gave no inheritance among them. The descendants of Yosef constituted 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they gave no portion of the land to the Levim except cities to live in, with the open land surrounding them for their livestock and crops, as Adonai had ordered Moshe, so the people of Israel did. They divided the land. So no Wild West situation here. Yehoshua's distribution of the land was according to lot, in accord with the instructions that Moshe had set out in Sefer Bamidbar. And there in that book we discover that a census had been taken of the Jewish people by tribe, clan and family, and the land, it said, was to be distributed equally among them according to the size of the family and the quality of the land. All of this had to be taken into account. The land, it says, is to be parcelled out among these as a possession to be inherited according to the number of names. To those families with more persons, you are to give a greater inheritance. Makes sense, doesn't it? And to those with fewer, you are to give a smaller inheritance. You don't have one person having lots of land and lots of people having little land. Each family's inheritance is to be given according to the number counted in it. However, the land is to be awarded by lot. They will inherit according to the names of the tribes of their ancestors, but the inheritance is to be parcelled out by lot between the families with more and those with fewer. And indeed, by Bamidbar 53-54 says, "Drive out the inhabitants of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess. You will inherit the land by lot according to your families. You are to give more land to the larger families and less to the smaller ones. Wherever the lot falls to any particular person, that will be his property. You will inherit according to the tribes of your ancestors." This was no Bolshevik expropriation of the land to the state, because as Hashem also said to Moshe and the children of Israel in Bamidbar 34:2, when you enter the land of Canaan, it will become your land to pass on as an inheritance. The land of Canaan is defined by these borders, so it became personal property in order to create personal capital. Hashem's distribution of the land was based upon the principle of fairness and equality, with each family, clan and tribe receiving their equal portion of the land to farm in perpetuity as their own. And as is apparent, Hashem was clearly determined that in the ownership of the land, no one would be disadvantaged. This was an equitable distribution of the land, which sounds wonderful. Everyone would receive a fair portion and would be able to farm their land and produce their own crops to sell at market and to sustain them in their lives. And yet, as great as the system was, as fair and equitable as the means of distribution was, in order to guard against poverty, it could never absolutely prevent poverty. Human agency threw a huge variable into the mix. After all, it stands to reason that disparities of wealth might result from how the land was worked. If you were a lazy owner and didn't put much effort into farming your land, the land wouldn't produce much for you. But if you were a hard-working owner and worked as best you could with the land, then it stands to reason it would produce more for you. Also, methods of technology, how you farm the land would matter as well. So just because you got an equal portion didn't necessarily mean there was equal outcome. And that's why in our portion we read of how Hashem made sure to establish what we might consider to be an early form of social security, so as to make sure that the effects of these disparities of wealth would not become generational. In the system laid out for us, the people were positively commanded to give tzedakah to the poor in order to prevent them from falling into complete destitution. After all, it says, if someone among you is needy, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land, which Adonai your God is giving you, you are not to harden your heart or shut your hand from giving to your needy brother. No, you must open your hand to him and lend him enough to meet his need and enable him to obtain what he wants. Guard yourself against allowing your heart to entertain the mean-spirited thought that because the seventh year, the year of Shemitah, is at hand, you would be stingy toward your needy brother and not give him anything. For then he may cry out to Adonai against you, and it will be your sin. Rather, you must give to him. And you are not to be grudging when you give to him. If you do this, Adonai your God will bless you in all your work, in everything you undertake, for there will always be poor people in the land. That is why I'm giving you this order. You must open your hand to your poor and needy brother in your land. So it was commanded, if somebody fell into poverty, regardless of the reason, to help them out. There was no judgment made in this. So that feckless poor, he was idle, he doesn't deserve our support. What mattered is that people didn't starve. And as we read in our portion, if the people loaned money to the poor, they were not to exploit them in their poverty. There was no wonga loans in those days, 1,000% interest to the poor people. On the contrary, charging interest was banned, because charging interest would entrap the poor in their poverty forever. They would never finish paying off the loan. As it says, if a member of your people has become poor, so that he can't support himself among you, you are to assist him as you would a foreigner or a temporary resident, so that he can continue living with you. Do not charge him interest or otherwise profit from him, but fear your God, so that your brother can continue living with you. Do not take interest when you loan him money, or take a profit when you sell him food. I am Adonai your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt in order to give you the land of Canaan and be your God. But if all else failed and the poor person still remained poor, he was permitted to sell himself into bond service as a means of clearing his debts and putting a roof over his head. And indeed, the people were positively commanded to take that person under their roof, because it was a means of saving them from destitution. There were no workhouses in that sense. You brought them into your home. This was a mitzvah, a positive commandment. And indeed, what comes across throughout the Torah's discussion of these matters is not only a concern for the poor's belly, that they shouldn't starve, that they should have a roof over their head, but also their dignity as well. They weren't made to feel ashamed of being poor, for whatever the reason of their poverty was. Though he might be purchased, the bond servant was not a slave. During the period of his or her bond service, the poor person was not only to be treated with the utmost regard, but he was to be provided with all the necessities of life. He was like a guest in your home. In fact, though bought, he was not an it, a mere possession that could be overworked and mistreated, as slaves have been in every other age throughout history. But he was to be regarded, as the Torah says, as your brother, if your brother is needy. And that brother, it makes clear in the Torah, has equal access to your God. And that God makes it clear that he will punish personally those who oppress the poor and the needy. So you dared not mistreat this person. The Torah makes it clear that if the owner struck his bondservant, then the latter was to immediately receive his freedom, along with the cancellation of any debts which still remained outstanding. And in fact, the bondservant could only be purchased for a period of 6 years of service. So it wasn't for life. After which he was to be set free, with his debts having been cancelled. The slate was made clean. In this seventh Shemitah year, which means the year of release, the bond servant would not only be released, but he would also be provided with what amounted to a starter loan to get him going again. It wasn't just released into the streets, there you go, with nothing to help him restart his life. But as we read in Devarim 15, 12 to 15, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, you are set him free. And moreover, when you set him free, don't let him leave empty-handed, but supply him generously from your flock, threshing floor and winepress, from what Adonai your God has blessed you with. You are to give to him. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Adonai your God redeemed you. That is why I'm giving you this order today. Now, of course, this might mean little if the freed bondservant had no land to farm. What use are cattle and sheep if you have no land? Without such land, the freed bondservant would quickly exhaust his funds and fall again into destitution. The presumption is, of course, that the land he had acquired by lot had been sold off to pay for his debts. But here, yet again, the system which Hashem commanded had something to say. For the Torah demanded that the land could never be purchased outright by somebody else. Even if you bought the land of a poor person, it didn't belong to you forever. In fact, the land that had been sold in cases of poverty could be redeemed, bought back at any stage. Again, as we read, the land is not to be sold in perpetuity, because the land belongs to me. You are only foreigners and temporary residents with me. Therefore, when you sell your property, you must include the right of redemption. That is, if one of you becomes poor and sells some of his property, his next of kin can come and buy back what his relative sold. If the seller has no one to redeem it, but becomes rich enough to redeem it himself, he will calculate the number of years the land was sold for, refund the excess to its buyer, and return to his property. So even though sold, it was still his property. I think Louise is burning the kitchen down. But what if, even after all of this, having sold his land and himself, and even after having received and presumably squandered the small business grant that he had received on release from his service, what if after all this the poor person still didn't have the means to repurchase his property? Would that man's children have no land to inherit? Would they be forced into a generational poverty? Would this mean the effective creation of a new class of poverty out of which it would be impossible to climb? Would it mean the creation of an underclass of poor whose children would be forever damned to receive no education, be clothed in rags, scavenging on garbage dumps and living in shanty towns like you see in some parts of the world, where poverty becomes generational, then it's impossible for the children to climb out of it? Well, perhaps it would have, but the Torah contains provisions for this as well. For even if a father had sold his land, sold himself and squandered his grant, so that there was no capital for the redemption of that land, it was ordained that in the 50th year, that is the year of Jubilee, there would be a grand release from all debt and the return of land to its owner. And so poverty would not become generational, because every 50 years, the land, the slate would be wiped clean. For you are to account 7 Shabbats of years, 7 times 7 years, that is 49 years. Then on the 10th day of the 7th month on Yom Kippur, you are to sound a blast on the shofar. You are to sound the shofar all through your land, and you are to consecrate the 50th year. Interesting. the 50th year beginning with Yom Kippur, proclaiming freedom throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It will be a Yovel for you. You will return everyone to the land he owns, and everyone is to return to his family. That 50th year will be a Yovel for you. In that year, you are not to sow, harvest what grows by itself, or gather the grapes of untended vines, because it is Yovel. It will be holy for you. Whatever the fields produce will be food for all of you. In this year of Yovel, every one of you is to return to the land he owns. If you sell anything to your neighbor or buy anything from him, neither of you is to exploit the other. Rather, you are to take into account the number of years after the Yovel when you buy land from your neighbor. And he is to sell you according to the number of years crops will be raised. If the number of years remaining is large, you will raise the price. If few years remain, you will lower it, because what he is really selling you is the number of crops to be produced. Thus you are not to take advantage of each other, but you are to fear your God, for I am Adonai, your God. Interestingly, you are not to take advantage of each other, but you are to fear your God. Any system in which people are taking advantage of each other is not a God-fearing system. We might look at our present economic system, which allows such exploitation. Is it God-fearing? This system that God instituted was rather remarkable, wasn't it? Because after all, it was only in the last century that a form of welfare state was introduced into this country. Yet ancient Israel had a form of welfare state thousands of years ago. It was a system that was based upon individual ownership. You owned your own land. It was a system that rewarded hard work, because whoever put in hard work into the land would produce more crops. Whoever applied themselves to the land with technology would produce more crops. They could sell those at market. They could make money. And yet it was also a system that did not allow exploitation and abuse. They protected against the worst effects of poverty, effectively ensuring the blessing and prosperity of all. Indeed, that the system worked in practice as well as in theory is evident in many of our scriptures. Melachim Aleph 4:20-25 therefore says, Yehuda and Israel were as numerous as sand grains on the seashore. They ate, drank, and enjoyed themselves. Shlomo ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River through the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They paid tribute and served Shlomo as long as he lived. Shlomo's provisions for one day consisted of 150 bushels of fine flour, 310 bushels of meal, 10 fattened oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, and 100 sheep, in addition to deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened poultry. For he ruled all the area this side of the Euphrates River from Tifsrach to Azam. And it goes on. Every man was, Israel, it says, Israel lived securely, every man under his vine and fig tree throughout the lifetime of Shlomo. So here's a situation where everybody has more than enough. They're eating and drinking and living securely. And still Shlomo is able to eat a king's meal every single day, just like Marcus does, with his hearty beef stews. There was plenty for everybody because the system was working. But at other times in our history, the system broke down. Because the reality is, the system only works if everybody plays the game. The system only works if people take heed and fear the Lord their God. If people refuse to exploit their neighbor. If they turn down those opportunities to take advantage of someone's poverty. What would happen if the owner of the bondservant refused to let him go free? The system would break down. What if he abused him without consequence? Struck him, beat him? The system would break down. What would happen if you refused to give him, supply him generously from your flock when the servant left? The system would break down. What would happen if the right of redemption was refused so that the person could not buy back his land? Poverty would become endemic. What would happen if debts were not released in the Shemitah year? What if the land was not returned in the Yovel? It all would collapse. you would get evils being perpetrated and more. To such evils which stood in direct defiance of God's commands of attributes of love, compassion, and dignity towards the poor, God decreed destruction. If you will not do this, he says, then I will punish you. Thus this word came to Yirmiyahu from Adonai, after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to emancipate them. Everyone who had a male or female slave who was Hebrew was to let him go free. None was to keep as his slave a fellow Jew. All the leaders and all the people listened who had entered into the covenant, wherein everyone was to free his male and female slaves and not keep them in bondage any longer. You see, they were keeping them far too long. They weren't letting them go in the Shemitah year. They listened and they let them go. But afterwards, they changed their minds. They forced them forcibly, the male and female slaves whom they had freed to return. They went out and got them, press ganged them. And they brought them back into subjection as slaves. Therefore, this word of Adonai came to Yirmiyahu from Adonai. Here is what Adonai, the God of Israel, says. When I brought your ancestors out of the land of Egypt, where they lived as slaves, I made this covenant with them. And this is God remarking upon what the contents of our portion. At the end of 7 years, every one of you is to set free his brother Hebrew, who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You are to let him go free from you. But your ancestor did not listen to me or pay any attention. Now you repented. You did what is right from my viewpoint. When each of you proclaimed freedom to his fellow, and you made a covenant before me in the house bearing my name, but then you changed your minds. You profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free to live as they wished, and you brought them back into subjection as your slaves. Therefore, here is what Adonai says. You did not heed me and proclaim freedom, each to his brother and each to his neighbor. So now I proclaim for you a freedom, says Adonai, for sword, plague, and famine. I will make you an object of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. As for the men who violated my covenant by not living up to the conditions of the covenant which they made in my presence, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the leaders of Yehuda, the leaders of Jerusalem, the officials, the Kohanim, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I will hand them over to their enemies, hand them over to those who seek their lives, and their corpses will become food for birds in the air and wild animals. Zedekiah, king of Yehuda, and his officials, I will hand over to their enemies, to those who seek their lives, and to the army of the king of Babel, which has withdrawn. I will give the order, says Adonai, and cause them to return to the city. And they will attack it, capture it, and burn it to the ground. And I will make the cities of Yehuda desolate and uninhabited. Why was Israel exiled? Because they failed to release their slaves. See how seriously God takes this matter of treating the poor with dignity and respect. Indeed, inasmuch as he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is it possible that he doesn't care about this anymore? As we consider the path ahead for this country, and therefore where each of us will place their mark in the forthcoming election, we should bear these things in mind. What is Hashem's mind on this matter? Love, compassion, and dignity for the weak and the poor are important election issues. And so too is the proper regulation of the free market economy. There's nothing wrong with a free market economy. It's just that it needs to be constrained at times so that the poor are protected and not exploited in their poverty. And so that poverty does not become generational. There are some people, some kids, who don't stand a chance because of where they're born, because of their parents, because of the situation. are born into sinkhole estates. They haven't got a chance. Yet privileged kids have got every advantage. That's not the Lord's will. No child should be limited in his or her life chances because of the circumstances of their birth. There should be equality of opportunity, if not necessarily equality of outcome, because a lot of that depends upon how hard you work, etc. But sadly, all of these vices are still with us in 2017. This is what we're still debating. Thousands of years on, how do we fix the system? People have been brought into poverty. The poverty of the poor has been exacerbated because of the greed and failure of financial markets. The bankers are still rich, but the poor are still poor, or even poorer, because of the failure of those markets. Perhaps those markets need some kind of adjustment to stop this happening again. These, you see, what the Torah is talking about are all issues for today. We're still grappling with the same problems. We need Torah wisdom in how to deal with these things. The poor, as Yeshua said, are still with us. They are still suffering. It's true that freedom, as symbolized by the year of your vow, will not fully come until the Messiah returns. The poor will still be with us. Poverty will not really be ended until Messiah comes and restores all things. But that doesn't allow us to wash our hands of it and say, oh, well, we'll just wait till Yeshua comes. Until then, we must do what the Torah commands us to do, to mitigate poverty, to mitigate the extent of human suffering. That is what we are commanded to do now. Stop looking, oh, it'll all be right when Messiah comes. We're not allowed to wash our hands of suffering today. And so as we contemplate how we're going to vote, let us think about these things, these general principles. Be guided in your vote by the principles of Torah. And let us use our votes wisely. Amen. Amen.